Good morning, church. Then he led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Well, Easter is now long past. I mean, probably most of us haven't even given any thought to Easter in weeks. For most of us, unless you experience some life-changing event on Easter, somebody was born, somebody died, somebody came back from the dead. Unless something like that happened, Easter is probably no more than a dot in your rearview mirror. 6 weeks ago, we are over Easter. Now, the apostles of Jesus aren't over it, but then again, they had experienced a life-changing event. Someone really did come back from the dead. That's the whole Easter story. Jesus rose from the dead, came back to life after having been executed on a cross and then buried in a tomb, alive. Once again, he appeared to the apostles. That's Easter. That's the message of Easter. But you know, that isn't the end of the Jesus story. Now, you could sort of be forgiven if you thought it was. You read Mark's gospel. Mark really ends the story of the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday. Matthew goes a little bit further with the Great Commission, telling his apostles to make disciples, going out, baptizing and teaching them. But how long after Easter Sunday was that? We don't really know. Matthew doesn't really say. And what happened after that? Matthew also doesn't say. John's gospel has a bit more information. John tells us that Jesus hung around and appeared again to his disciples a week later, and then one more time after that. But what happened then? John doesn't say. Only the gospel of Luke gives us a definitive ending to the Jesus story. And it's the event that we read just now in our text. Now, the thing is, we wouldn't have this story at all if it weren't for Luke. The other writers don't really speak to it. I mean, there are hints. In John's Gospel, John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching, and it's the hard teaching, maybe you remember, about his flesh and blood, and the disciples are annoyed at the hard teaching. And John says, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, it's presented as a what-if scenario, a kind of thought experiment. Would you believe what I'm telling you if you also saw a weird phenomenon? The undeniable supernatural event. And even later, after the resurrection, as Mary Magdalene is meeting the newly risen Jesus, we have that kind of mysterious moment, that strange saying of Jesus. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I mean, it's certainly the idea, but it's not the story. Neither John, nor Matthew, nor Mark is interested in this story. Luke is interested in this story. He's so interested, in fact, that he tells it twice. Once here in the passage we read at the beginning of the sermon, and once over in Acts chapter 1. We remember, I hope you remember, the book of Acts was also written by our friend Luke. Acts is a kind of a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And just as Luke ends his gospel with this event, he begins his book of Acts with it. Really just likes the story, apparently. Took up a lot of mental real estate for Luke. But now before we go any further, just a quick word about terminology, okay? When Luke talks about this event in our text this morning, Luke says, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And we remember, of course, that when Luke wrote this, he wasn't writing in 20th century, 21st century English. He was writing in 1st century Greek. And the Greek word is anaphero. Say that with me.
Anaphero.
You know what it means? It means carried up. It's pretty straightforward. And for the record, over in Acts chapter 1, when he's telling the story, again, Luke uses corresponding language. He says Jesus was lifted up. Epeiro is the Greek word. Carried up, lifted up. That's Luke for you. The interesting thing is that when it comes to terminology, even though Luke's the one who tells the story, we don't use his language to talk about the event. We don't call it the being carried up or the being lifted up. We like John's word. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending? Ascend. We prefer that word. It's the word the Apostle Paul uses for this event in Ephesians chapter 4. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. We like that language, ascended. And so when we talk about this event, what we call it is the ascension. The ascension of Jesus. That's what we call it when we talk about it. We don't really talk about it very much. Have you noticed that? An absence of discourse surrounding the ascension. It's not a fan favorite. In fact, this was kind of interesting to me when I was studying and researching for this sermon. I ran across an article by a film scholar who had decided to research how the ascension of Jesus is depicted in Jesus movies. You know Jesus movies, right? Like film versions of the life of Jesus. That's something, it's kind of a minor hobby for me, Jesus movies. I mean, I'm picky. It's not like they're Pokemon and I gotta catch them all. But at any rate, this film scholar found that out of the literally dozens and dozens of Jesus movies that have been made in the last 120 plus years, first Jesus movie, by the way, was a silent made in 1902. And out of all of those, and he didn't just look at English language films either. We're talking worldwide, Spanish films, Italian films, even one made in India. And he could only find 10 movies that even take a stab at depicting the ascension. And most of those just kind of hint at it. And it's easy to understand why. From a production standpoint, the ascension is a special effects nightmare. How do you show it in a way that doesn't just look silly? I mean, you read it on the page, it sounds majestic and mysterious. Put it on the screen and it looks like, goodbye, whee! And it feels, cinematically, a lot like the Wizard of Oz setting off in his balloon. And is he going off to converse and otherwise hobnob with his fellow wizards? I think that's part of it, why we don't talk about it a lot. It's hard to picture the ascension in a way that doesn't seem silly to our modern imaginations. I think too, though, especially we in the 21st century, we in the American church, we may shy away from talking too much about the ascension because it doesn't align with our cosmology. That's some big philosophy language that means the story doesn't really seem to fit in with what science tells us about the nature and shape of the universe. Isn't that right? We know that if you go up into the sky, you don't find heaven. We know that if you go into the sky, what you find is clouds and an increasing thinning of the atmosphere, and then finally, outer space. In fact, there's a famous story that the extremely theologically liberal theologian Shelby Spong used to tell about one of my favorite scientists, Dr. Carl Sagan. Both of them no longer with us. But in life, they were friends. Reverend Spong, the Episcopalian bishop, and Dr. Sagan, the astronomer. And Reverend Spong liked to tell how they were at an event together, and as he told it, Carl saw me, and he came running over and he said, "Jack, have you ever wondered what the ascension would look like to an astrophysicist?" And I said, "No, Carl," but I knew I was going to have to think about that. He said, "Do you know that if Jesus literally ascended into the sky, and if he traveled at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, that he hasn't yet escaped our galaxy?" And certainly that is true, if those other things are true. If Jesus literally ascended into the sky like a bird or a plane or Superman, and if he traveled at the speed of light, yes, he's not out of our galaxy. Jesus ascended a little more than 2,000 years ago. Our sun is about 13,000 light years from the closest edge of the galaxy. So a little math will tell you that at the speed of light, traveling for 2,000 years, Jesus would be a bit less than a sixth of the way out of the galaxy by now, if those assumptions were true. But now, I don't know any thoughtful grown-up Christian who really does think that Jesus left our planet like an astronaut in a spaceship and traveled through the universe to get to heaven. Heaven isn't in outer space. It's in an altogether different plane of reality. In fact, if you want to think more about this question of what the ascension would look like to an astrophysicist, or even just if you had been there, and more importantly, what was actually going on there, then C.S. Lewis is your man. C.S. Lewis has a really fantastic exploration of that question in his little book, Miracles. It's great stuff, actually goes on for several pages, which I won't quote here, and you're welcome. But a short excerpt might whet your appetite if you're into stuff like this. Lewis says, "What precisely should we expect the onlookers to see? Perhaps mere instantaneous vanishing would make us most comfortable. But if the spectators say they saw first a short vertical movement and then a vague luminosity and then nothing, have we any reason to object? Movement in any direction but one, away from the position of our moving Earth, will certainly be to us movement upwards. There is, of course, no question of a human body as we know it existing in interstellar space as we know it. The ascension belongs to a new nature." But now, when Professor Lewis talks about a short vertical movement and a vague luminosity and then nothing, he's referring to the version of the story that Luke tells over in Acts. If we decide to talk about the ascension, that's the version of the story we usually choose. Well, it's the version we like. It has all the cool stuff in it. The Acts version of the story is the one where we learn the chronology. We find out that there were 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. That's actually why we're talking about the ascension today. Did you wonder why we were talking about this? This Thursday just passed was 40 days since Easter, if you're counting. So today is what's sometimes called Ascension Sunday. I'm talking about the ascension because today is Ascension Sunday. But see, if all we had was the version of the story in the Gospel of Luke, we might be excused if we thought that the ascension happened in the late afternoon of Easter Sunday, because all Luke has there is the word "then," right? "Then he led them out as far as Bethany." Well, when was that, Luke? And you can almost feel Luke saying as he sits down to write the book of Acts, oh, I should probably clarify that. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. In the Acts version also, when Jesus goes up, there's the very dramatic cloud that hides him from their sight. Nothing like that in our text this morning. Just while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And of course, the Acts version also has the angels, which is always very cool. We miss the angels. And it has that very precious promise from the angels of the second coming. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Oh yeah, that'll preach. But so then, the version of the Gospel of Luke doesn't have any of that stuff. No 40 days, no cloud, no angels, no promise of the second coming. And so then, in the church, we tend to favor the Acts version, the version with all the bells and whistles. And so, if we actually preach the ascension, mostly we preach it from Acts. And so then we tend to just walk on by the gospel version like it's mighty small potatoes. In fact, I had to laugh as I was studying for this sermon. Several of the Luke commentaries I was looking at, you can actually feel that the writer really wished he was writing a commentary on Acts. He really wishes he was commenting on Acts 1 instead of Luke 24, dragging in all that other stuff and making it the subject of his comments, as though, well, Luke, you know, just forgot to put all that stuff in there, so I'll help him out, help the story along a little bit. But the thing is, if we will hush our eagerness for Acts 1, and if we'll just let Luke's gospel tell the story in its way, we'll just listen to the version that's in front of us. There's some valuable stuff there. Luke says, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And we could spend some real time on just this matter of Jesus lifting his hands and blessing them. In fact, sometime, just go through the Gospels and do a survey of what the writers say about the hands of Jesus. It's really very moving. He touches people with his hands and heals them. He touches dead children, a little girl, a young man, and gives them back alive to their parents. With his hands, he reaches out and grabs the Apostle Peter. Do you remember when he had enough faith to walk on water, but not enough to stay up? Got scared? Started to sink, Jesus takes hold of him. And with those hands, Jesus had received the nails that were the punishment for our sins. Hands of healing, hands of rescue, hands of reconciliation. And now here at the end of Luke, hands of blessing. All of that comes to Jesus' followers from his hands. Healing, rescue, reconciliation, blessing, the hands of Jesus. But it's interesting, too, that as we read, the verbs are very active verbs. Do you know what I mean by active verbs? That's some grammar nerd stuff, but it's worth knowing. Verbs can be active voice or passive voice, and whenever you read the Bible, it pays to notice the voice of your verbs. These are all very active verbs, things Jesus is doing. He led them, he blessed them, and then in the next verse, while he blessed them, he parted from them. Some translations, for some weird reason, will make it a passive voice in English. He was parted from them, but the verb in the Greek is an active verb. Luke is showing us a very purposeful Jesus, a Jesus who knows what he's doing, who knows what's happening, a Jesus who is in control of this event. He leads them there. The time and place are of his choosing. He blesses them. He takes his time and does it right. He parts from them. His departure is his decision. But then, interestingly, for what happens next, for the main event, as it were, Luke chooses a passive verb. Luke says, "and was carried up into heaven." You see that passive voice. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul also goes to passive verb when he describes the same event over in 1 Timothy, which we read as our scripture reading this morning. Do you remember? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It's a little poem that Paul is quoting that tells the story of Jesus from his birth, manifested in the flesh, to his ascension, taken up in glory. From Christmas to ascension, and it's all passive voice verbs. And Paul says, he was taken up. And in both of them, there's a point to the passive. Over in Ephesians, which we looked at earlier, Paul's emphasis is on what Jesus is doing. He who descended is the one who also ascended. But in 1 Timothy, and in our text in Luke, the emphasis is suddenly on what heaven's doing and was carried up into heaven. Isn't that interesting? It's a little detail, but I absolutely love it because you read that and it's almost as though heaven is pulling on him, welcoming him. The picture isn't of Jesus exerting effort to leave the earth like a bird or a plane or Superman, if you will. It's almost as though the effort on Jesus' part has all along been trying to stay here, staying on the earth. And the picture's more of Jesus finally relaxing and letting heaven do what heaven's been wanting to do since the day he was born. Now, I don't want to press this too far, but I think the language gives us a certain insight into the rest of the story, if we let it sink in. Jesus being carried up, or as Luke says over in Acts, lifted up, or as Paul says in 1 Timothy, taken up. We get maybe a sense of the effort involved for Jesus to just even stay here. Heaven's been tugging at him all the time. And at particular times in his ministry, you can almost feel the pull. Jesus and two of his disciples go up on the mountain to pray. Luke chapter 9, maybe you remember that story. And Luke says, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white." And you know, I read a Christian writer once who suggested that at this point in the story, if this were an ordinary holy person, I mean, if you could imagine such a thing as an ordinary holy person, someone like Enoch or Elijah, this would be where the story would end. If Jesus were just an ordinary prophet or patriarch, his disciples would have come down from the mountain and said, "Well, he was translated into glory, assumed bodily into heaven, we went up the mountain with him. He stepped off the mountain. We came back down." In fact, the story says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." And I don't know, but I can imagine Moses and Elijah saying, "So what do you say, Jesus? Why don't you just come on back now? You've done enough." And Jesus having to say, "No, I have to go back down and go to Jerusalem first, but I'll see you guys soon." Jesus had to come down from that transfiguring experience and keep on living this earthly life. And not only that, but I mean the cross. How much effort did it take to stay on the cross against the pull of heaven? I mean, this is Jesus. He could have ended that experience anytime he wanted. In the Gospel of Matthew, when he was being arrested, remember, he told the Apostle Peter, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" You know, we sometimes sing that song, "I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross." And that's true. But Luke does give us a little bit of a window here by picturing this event that we call the Ascension as something that Jesus doesn't even have to do. It's just something that happens naturally when he's ready to let it. See, this helps us remember that when we're looking at a picture of Jesus on the cross, that is not a picture of Jesus in his natural habitat. A picture of Jesus enthroned in heaven is a picture of Jesus in his natural habitat. That's where he belongs. The incarnation, living on earth and walking around as a fragile, ordinary human, that took effort. Returning to heaven takes no effort at all. And you know, if we wanted to, at this point, we could make a list of all the reasons Jesus needed to ascend to heaven. He had to ascend so that there could be a definitive and decisive end to his earthly ministry. He had to ascend so that he could be reunited with his Father. He had to ascend in order to take his throne as eternal king. He had to ascend to begin his ministry as eternal high priest. He had to ascend so that the Holy Spirit could be poured out. He had to ascend to prepare a place for us, and he had to ascend so that he could get ready for his glorious return. That's seven compelling reasons why the ascension had to happen as it did, and that would be a really great sermon to preach. But that would be a sermon from Acts chapter 1. And I'm not preaching from Acts chapter 1 this morning. I'm preaching from Luke 24. And in his gospel here, Luke doesn't tell us any of that. But he does tell us something we should listen to. Because he gives us three active verbs that describe the behavior of Jesus. And then one passive verb that tells us what is happening to Jesus because of the activity of heaven. And on the other side of that single passive verb of Jesus being carried up into heaven, Luke gives us three more active verbs. But they're not things that Jesus does. They're things the apostles do. They're things the apostles do in response to the ascension. And that is worth looking at this morning. Jesus has ascended into heaven. I now have a Christ in heaven. What should I do about that? How do the people of Jesus respond to the fact that Jesus is now in heaven for them? See, here in the Gospel of Luke, what the ascension of Jesus does is it gives us an assignment, which may be why we like the Acts chapter 1 one better. In fact, that's the title of my sermon, Your Ascension Assignment. We have spelled out for us in the last two verses of the Gospel of Luke a threefold assignment. What do followers of Jesus do in response to the ascension of Jesus? Well, Luke says, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. That's it. They knew Jesus had gone into heaven, and so this is what they did. And the interesting thing about that is that it's basically, in a nutshell, a description of the Christian life. If you had to boil the Christian life down to three things, these would be three very good things to boil it down to. Here they are. First of all, Jesus has ascended into heaven, so worship. Luke says, they worshiped him. The first and most proper response of followers of Jesus to the fact that Jesus has ascended into heaven is to worship. Now, I need to say something about Luke's use of that word worship. He's persnickety about it. This is the first time in Luke's gospel that anyone has worshiped Jesus. And this is a thing worth knowing. When you read the Bible, you can't just say, I'm going to pay attention to how the Bible uses words. Because different writers of the Bible use words differently. So case in point this morning, if you go over to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is very casual with his use of that word worship. He throws it around a lot in his vocabulary, and it's a synonym, as far as he's concerned, for showing someone a whole lot of respect. In Matthew, Jesus is being worshiped all the time. The wise men worship him when he's a baby. Grown-up Jesus is always getting the worship. A leper worships him. The synagogue ruler whose daughter is dead that Jesus brings back to life, that guy worships him. In fact, in Matthew, even the disciples are worshiping Jesus as early as Jesus walking on the water. The Syrophoenician woman worships him. James and John's mom worships him. But in Luke, no. In Luke's mind, that word worship is special. It's something that should only be offered to God. He wouldn't call the things that Matthew calls worship, worship. In fact, when Matthew and Luke tell the same story, and Matthew says the leper worshiped Jesus, Luke says he fell on his face. Luke says the synagogue ruler fell down at Jesus' feet. Luke would say to Matthew, Matthew, brother, dude, brother, that's not really worship. Don't use that word. The pagans worship their gods. We worship our God. Because it's only really worship if you think what you're honoring is God. So when Luke finally puts that word out there, in his vocabulary, he's saying, only now do the disciples really understand that Jesus is God. The ascension makes them realize who Jesus really is. And so they worship. Worship is the proper response of people who know that the King in heaven is the Jesus who lived among us and that he's on our side. Worship is the proper response of people who are sure that a high priest ever lives to make intercession for the transgressors. We worship because even though Jesus is no longer present in a singular physical human body here on earth, the fact that he is in heaven means that he is fully present in our lives every moment. And so we worship. Listen. Jesus has ascended into heaven. Worship like you have a Christ in heaven. I don't mean to be insulting, but I want y'all worship. And some of you, you worship like Jesus is still in the tomb. And I mean, if that's what you believe, then that's the right response, I guess. But if you really believe that on the throne of the universe is someone who has been where you are and who knows your struggle and cares for you, then worship accordingly. But the second thing Luke says of the apostles is that they return to Jerusalem with great joy. Do you see that? Now, some of you may be thinking, well, but now we can't all go to Jerusalem. And that's not the thing we're supposed to do. There's a reason they returned to Jerusalem. It was because just a few verses previous, Jesus had told them, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. They were told to stay in the city. So they went to the city. They did what they were told to do. They obeyed. Jesus has ascended into heaven, so obey. Now, I have to say something about this because the behavior of the disciples is what we call in my family grown-up behavior. You know what I mean? See, it's one thing to do what you're told when the authority who told you is watching you. When you're a child and your parents tell you to do something and that parent is looking right at you, disobedience is pretty dumb, right? But what happens when you tell a small child to do something and then you don't watch that child do it? You come back from the grocery store and you tell your kid, put these cans and boxes away in the pantry, please. And you go off and do something else. And you come back later and you find not only the cans not put away, but the sink overflowing and the Bisquick in the dog's bowl because it was an experiment. But here Jesus told them to do something and then he left. And they did what they were told. That's the second part of the Christian life lived in the ascension. Be a spiritual grown-up. Do what Jesus says, even though he's not physically walking around watching you do it. And again, I'm just going to tell you, some of you, I know that you live like you think Jesus was a really nice guy who lived a long time ago who maybe had some good ideas. And again, if that's what you believe, I guess, okay, too bad for you. But what we Christians believe is that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he is alive and well and seated on the throne of the universe. Quit your stubbornness, bow the knee, and obey. Do what Jesus says. Find out what the commands of Jesus are and obey them. Try this, maybe. Here's an action step for you. Just read your Bible. That's astonishing. Just read the Gospels. And as you read through the Gospels, every time you find a command of Jesus, start doing it. I'd be interested to hear what happens. But now wait a moment. Don't miss this. Before we go on to the next point, you got to see this. Because Luke doesn't just say they returned to Jerusalem. He says they went with great joy. Everybody say that with me. With great joy. Did Joy's funeral happen yesterday? What, like, can we say it like they were with great joy? Let's try it again. With great joy. You have to stop a moment and just marvel at that. Because if you don't know the Christian life from the inside, that just flat makes no sense. There Jesus just basically told them, bye dudes, you're plan A, there's no plan B, peace out. And he left. They are not ever in this life gonna hang out with Jesus in the flesh ever. And yet, great joy. You know why? Because they knew their Jesus was in heaven. I mean, you want to talk about local boy makes good. From this moment on, their rabbi, who had not only given them instructions but promised them power, was in a place to make absolutely good on what he said he would do for them, what he said he would do with them, what he said he would do through them. So I guess what I'm saying is Jesus has ascended into heaven, so obey joyfully. Now, I have a lot I can say about this right here because as we have talked about at great length before, joy is not the same thing as happiness. Happiness, to the degree that that word names a feeling that we have, happiness is conditioned by circumstances. I will just confess to you that I am not particularly happy this morning. I injured myself some which away last week, like an old person, and I'm in some pain. Both the bathrooms in my house are still all torn up this week, and it's going to be expensive and long to get them put back together once the work even starts. Joy, though, is a decision based on the widening of your point of view beyond your circumstances. Joy is a decision, like love is a decision, like faith is a decision. And I will just tell you today, this morning, I am choosing joy. And I need to point this out with specificity, you see. Because the thing is, you can be obedient in such a way that you broadcast to everyone how stupid you think the instruction is, how much you don't want to be doing it, how put on upon you feel about having to do what you've been told to do. Or you can choose joy. Let me ask you, what sort of obedient follower of Jesus would you rather be around? The kind who lets everyone know what a pain it is to obey Jesus, or the kind who chooses joy? So you obey Christ joyfully. But then finally what Luke says is, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. You know, it's worth noting, if you read Luke, that he likes a circle. Luke is fond of circular structures, literally speaking. So in his book, the story ends where it began, in the temple. You read Luke, and he starts in the temple with an angel telling Zechariah how he's going to have John the Baptist, and he ends in the temple with the disciples blessing God. But that word blessing is a really interesting word. It's not precisely praising. It's not precisely honoring. What it literally means is they were doing and saying things that bring God honor. That's the idea. In other words, they occupied the time they had while they were waiting in Jerusalem by getting after the work, by living their lives for Jesus and telling other people what God had done for them in Christ. In other words, O church, Jesus has ascended into heaven, so get to work. Let's pray. I am thankful, God, for the ascension of Jesus and all of the many blessings that are poured out on us because of it. But Lord, today, help us to hear this word and to see that the ascension of Jesus gives us an assignment. And help us, Lord, to hasten to the assignment with much joy. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.